Coming to you now is Lahem Panim with your host, Pastor Cameron Urey, Senior Pastor and Bible Teacher at Renton Park Chapel in Renton, Washington.
Hello and welcome again to Lahem Panim. You know, it's interesting how whenever God is doing a new thing, there almost always arises a small group of people who want to kind of rob those around them of the joy of what's happening. Well, that even happened in the early church. You'll remember that last week in our story of Acts chapter 15, you had a massive number of Gentiles in Antioch who were coming to faith in Jesus. And as they were doing that, a group of legalistic Jewish men decided to go to Antioch and tell these new Gentile converts that they needed to become circumcised if they wanted to share in God's salvation. In other words, they were saying you have to have an actual physical operation in order to be a Christian. And last week, we began to explore the mindset of these legalists, why they were saying what they were saying. They thought that these new Gentiles were getting into the kingdom of heaven on very easy terms, when they themselves, as Jews, had lived very strict, very self-denying, self-righteous lives. And of course, there was a lot of pride involved here. They wanted to get the credit for their good works. And if they could somehow get these Gentiles to become as they are, then that would kind of validate them and imply that they themselves had a higher status with God because of their works. But the reality is that none of us can tip the scales of eternity at all in our favor, due to the magnitude of our sin, because it is grace and grace alone that can redeem us. That's what Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant so clearly demonstrated. Every one of us owes a sum that we can never pay on our own, by our own works. No, we need forgiveness. Now, are works an important part of the redeemed person's life? Of course. Both Paul and James teach that works and faith must go hand in hand in the life of the believer. But the question is not what the Christian ought to do to live a God-pleasing life. No, the question is, what must a person do to be saved? And that's the question the church had to answer once and for all in our passage today. It says in verse 2 of Acts 15, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," meaning these legalists, "Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Now, in all honesty, this controversy had the explosive firepower to split the church, because these legalistic Judaizers were declaring that these Gentiles were unsaved, which I think must have devastated these Gentiles. And they no doubt refused to eat with these Gentiles, which also meant not sharing in the Lord's Supper with them. And so they were kind of rebuilding the wall between the Jews and Gentiles that Jesus had torn down through his work on the cross. And so Paul and Barnabas, they rally to the Gentiles' defense and begin to fight for the gospel, to fight against the wedge that was once again driving apart the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas, they wanted to preserve the unity of the church around the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And they, along with a group of others, which we read in Galatians chapter 2, also included Titus, they're sent by the church in Antioch to Jerusalem to settle this debate. And they leave with that kind of unity-preserving mindset. How can we keep the church together? And they employ a bit of strategy along the way, because it says in verse 3, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." Now, Phoenicia and Samaria were both regions that were highly populated with Hellenistic Jews and Samaritans. who were more open to the salvation of Gentiles than the Palestinian Jews were. And when they hear the good news of the salvation of the Gentiles, I mean, they rejoice, they're excited. Now, keep in mind that these were the spiritual children of Stephen, Philip, Peter, and John. And because of that, they didn't share the views of the Judaizers that were then troubling those who were in Antioch. And so what Paul and Barnabas are doing is they are building support as they're journeying towards Jerusalem. And when they arrive at Jerusalem, it says in verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Now notice where they put the focus, not on themselves, but on God. Their report is all about what God has done with them, because they want to show that their ministry to the Gentiles and the amazing response was a God thing. It wasn't something that they just thought up as some kind of man-made or man-motivated thing. And it must have been amazing to hear of all that God had brought them through and done through them. Yet despite that, it says in verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this is not the same group as we read of in verse 1. Because the Jews who came to Antioch, they were described as some men, whereas this group is described as some believers. The first were clearly not Christians, because they were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. But these men in this verse were believers, and they did accept the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. And so it's important to note that this group of men within the Jerusalem Council, though they were of the legalistic party of the Pharisees, they weren't arguing circumcision as the means of salvation, or as keeping the law as being the means of salvation. No, they were simply saying that believers are still obligated to keep the law, even after they become saved. Obedience to the law, in their minds, was necessary after salvation. And that's a very important distinction. These Pharisees, they were salvation by faith alone Christians. But as Pharisees, they were still deeply committed to the ceremonial law, not realizing the liberating truth that the ceremonial law had actually been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we are no longer bound to the rituals of the old covenant. No, we are under the law of Christ, as it says in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, after receiving the men from Antioch, it says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Note, this is not the full congregation, but only the leaders and the elders. And after there had been much debate. Now, Luke does not give us the minutes of the meeting. I'm sure we'd love to read the minutes. I'm sure it would have been amazing to hear these mighty men of God arguing their positions with passion, with fervor, with deep biblical insight. But Luke skips forward to when the entire congregation has gathered to hear what the leaders have decided. And this decision is announced through a series of speeches that are delivered by Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and then James. And each of these speeches expounds the truth that salvation is by grace through faith alone, and is something wholly set apart from any kind of ritual, any kind of law keeping. And this series of speeches, it contains what has been called the Magna Carta of the Christian Church. And collectively, they present six proofs that salvation is by grace and grace alone. The first proof is past revelation. The second is the gift of the Spirit. The third is the cleansing from sin. The fourth is the inability of the law to save. And the fifth is the fact of miracles. And the sixth is prophetic promise. And we'll unpack those more in depth as we go along. And Peter, as the one to whom Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom of heaven, he's allowed to speak first. And he begins with a proof of past revelation. It says in verse 7, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And Peter is, of course, talking about the salvation of Cornelius and his household, which happened years ago. And Peter argues that God saved them apart from circumcision, apart from law-keeping or any kind of ritual. And his point is clear. If God had not required these things of Gentile believers, what right did they have to require it of these Gentile believers? Did they know something that God didn't? Well, obviously not. Peter was saying that this matter was already settled by God years ago. And then he proceeds to the second proof, which was God's confirmation of the salvation of the Gentiles and really all of Cornelius's household. He says in verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by what? Giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us," Peter says. "And he made no distinction between us and them." Now here, Peter very skillfully anticipates and refutes a possible rejection to his first point. Because the Judaizers, they could have argued that because Cornelius and his household didn't meet the necessary legalistic requirements for salvation, then they also were not really saved. But Peter shatters that argument by pointing out that God, knowing the heart, he bore witness of the genuineness of their faith by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he had done for the Jewish Christians at Pentecost. God made no distinction, which was evidenced by the fact that Cornelius and his household were allowed by God to speak in tongues to confirm the same kind and level of blessing had also been given to them. And you know, that's powerful evidence because everyone knew that the Holy Spirit was for believers and believers alone. And so Peter's argument is that God was saving the Gentiles through faith and then confirming that salvation by giving them the Holy Spirit. And then Peter moves on to the third proof, which is that God did something else. He, verse 9, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And this, of course, is connected with proof number 2, because the Holy Spirit always brings with him radical change, radical transformation. Because it's the Holy Spirit's role to make us like Jesus. He's really the holy making spirit. And these converts, they had in their lives that unmistakable transformation that proved they must have the Holy Spirit. And if they have the Holy Spirit, then they must also have Christ. Now that ought to say something to you and me about the world and how the world will know that you and I are saved. It won't chiefly be because our doctrine sounds nice. It probably won't, at least at first. No, it will be because of the living doctrine enfleshed in the transformation that they see in your life and in mine. In us, people will encounter Jesus. And so let us make sure that in every way, we also are living out this signature mark of every true believer. Let's do so. Amen.
Today's episode of Lehem Panim has been made possible by Renton Park Chapel, a church that is committed to the ministry of sharing the joy of hearing and doing God's word, and to the mission of bringing people into the life-giving presence of Jesus Christ in and through vibrant preaching, teaching, Bible study, prayer, and ministry to a world that is in desperate need of the healing touch of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry here at Renton Park Chapel, or would like to request any of our messages here on Lehem Panim, you can visit us online at rentonparkchapel.org or lehempanim.org. You can also find us on both Facebook and Twitter. We look forward to hearing from you, and thank you for listening. And may you know all the fullness of having in your life the bread of the presence of God.